verse 14 of Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man going into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Straightway, again, then, he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an austere, a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou didst not, hast not strawed. But I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. And from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's all we'll read at the moment, because we will go to 20 after looking at this first section. We will read the last section then in the final 40 minutes of the meeting this afternoon. That is to help us to spend some time on the last passage, because I think if we read it all and just worked down without a break, we would deal with this passage and hardly get to the last. Now there are a number of verses to cover, so we'll try to move through these verses fairly quickly. Now, we've come to the last meeting, and there certainly is a lot to be thankful for, of the help given and the cooperation of the brethren one with another. I gather from listening to comments that are made that all the believers, or many at least of the believers, are enjoying the readings as much as I have and count them to be profitable. I think we certainly can be thankful for the air conditioning. Since some of us have been sweating out these Bible readings in previous years, it does greatly affect the concentration, especially at this point. It's wonderful to see how everybody is awake and all alert. That's good. And I hope it'll last for a little while. We're very thankful for a very good sound system, aren't we, brother?
Yes, I made a...
Oh, no, don't...
Apology to the...
I wasn't leaning into that for you, brother. Oh, good, we've got that Greek matter settled. That's good, it's a wonderful sound system. I know it is. I knew what you'd done, but I didn't mean for you to have to say it. Sure. Another thing, this is just to make sure we're all awake. I want to pay tribute to my good brother, Gustafson, because this is an unusual thing, and I want to pass this on to you for his commendation. He's a good friend of mine, and so when he and I were coming to the conference, he let me drive the whole 6 hours. while he got his books out to read and prepare for the reading. But I've never had anybody else do this. What he did was he read those books to me and read the passages that he had felt were most important in that variety of books. I think that's to his credit, and I appreciate that. Now, in the last Bible reading, one responsibility I think that is involved is to kind of just try to gather together what we have looked at through the previous Bible readings and bring it to focus now on the last Bible reading. We'll kind of gather our strength together to make it through as well. But this is part of our discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and that's what Matthew takes up in his Gospel, discourses of the Lord Jesus that form really the heart and the dividing point of his Gospel, dividing points of his Gospel. And the creed of the promised kingdom comes in, and we have been reminded of that in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And you have what our brother Gooding is dealing with at the present time, and we'll be finishing this week. There are 7 parables and an 8 for help and interpretation, but 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, and they give us something of the character of that kingdom in the present and the kingdom that is coming. There are now, and these, what we have read here is the 7th of parables that the Lord Jesus gives running through the chapter, starting in chapter 21 and coming down to the 7th parable here in chapter 25. That will give us something of the chronology of the purposed kingdom. Now let me just go over those with you just very quickly. Because you remember they asked the question about by what authority doest thou these things and who gave you this authority. And the Lord tells a story about the 2 sons and the request, son, go work today in my vineyard. In the interpretation of that, the Lord Jesus speaks about the publicans and harlots going into the kingdom of God, and he takes them to the ministry of John the Baptist. So that gives us a starting point, the ministry of John the Baptist. Then the next is the parable of the wicked husbandman, and in that, of course, you have the sending of the Son. Servants from the Old Testament had not been received, but now the Son has come, and they say, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And within the week now, those same people, casting him out and slaying him, say, away with him, crucify him. That brings us to the coming of the Lord Jesus and his rejection by the nation. The next parable is a parable, and really we didn't mention it, but it must be in the background of the 10 virgins, where you have a king making a wedding feast for his son. In that, one detail that I'm going to single out is simply this, that upon their rejection of the offer of blessing, the invitation, their city was destroyed. Now this is all in the background of Daniel's prophecy of the week, where the events, the primary events are the coming of the Messiah, presented to the nation. That takes place now just at the beginning in chapter 20, before these parables begin. And so you have the king coming, but in his rejection, the next events that Daniel speaks about in his prophecy are the destruction of the city and of the temple. So you see, the outline is all being given to us, and the Lord Jesus is developing that as he goes through the parable. Then there is that period of questioning. The nation, the leaders of the nation, all of them represented, questioning him, rejecting his answers, everything concerning his messiahship, rejected in that section, and that brought us to chapter 22:3. There's a long period in between. After the destruction of the city, a period of time comes in, and woes are pronounced upon the nation. I don't have any difficulty in seeing something of a meaning in connection with that long period of time, until now we're brought to where we have been reminded of a coming 7-year period that is taken up. The Lord then begins the 4th parable, is the parable of the fig tree. That's the nation prepared for the coming of the Messiah. That all right? That's what you think of today, isn't it? And then the next is the parable of the wise and foolish servant, of the wise and faithful servant, and then the contrast of the foolish in connection with that, who is beating his brethren. And if, as we mentioned yesterday, the idea that my Lord delayeth is coming, is that we're looking at individuals in the first half of that week. Mr. Paisley suggested they are the master. That is, they are responsible to teach. They have wisdom from God to gather truth from the Word of God to instruct the nation of Israel. That's the first half of the week. So you have the fig tree, the nation, as it now is coming into its own at the beginning of the week, the first part of the week, that a wise and faithful servant, a master teaching the brethren in Israel. Then you have the parable of the virgins. That brings us to the end of the week. My brethren didn't want to allow me the whole last half of the week. That's really why I was working for this, brethren, if you had it in mind. But that's all right. It's at least at the last part of the week that we have those virgins coming into testimony with their lamps burning and then the Lord coming back to the earth. Now we're at the very end of that period of time in this last, this seventh parable, and we're now at the time when the Lord is returning and those who are Jewish are going to render reckoning to the Lord when he returns to the earth. Now that just gives us then a summary picture of what we have before us in the ministry that we've been looking at this weekend, and that is, of course, a summary of the Daniel 70th week. That is a summary of the events of the book of the Revelation, really in large part as well. Now, in connection then with this parable that is before us, I'm going to just retouch some of the things that Brother Meekin went over, linking these last four events, these last three parables about the wise and faithful servant, the 10 virgins, the talents, and then as well the sheep and the goats, the prophecy that's coming at the end of this session. You have involved in these four matters what I would gather as four different areas that we should look at. Now, my brother might think I'm being too fine in my distinction. Maybe I am. But I take it that you have teaching involved relative to the nation, those masculine men, teaching relative to the nation. They were responsible to feed the household. That's at the end of chapter 24. Then you have testimony involved when you come to the 10 virgins. They are responsible for, there are those that take the place of testimony relative to the nation of Israel, and that is in the 10 virgins. I take it what you have here now is the entrustment of proof to some who are connected with responsibility in Israel. Again, while the 10 virgins are not all of national Israel, neither are these three servants that are given to us here all of national Israel. These are probably not all of the remnant. As well, I gather that these are responsible people, those that have a place of leadership entrusted with talents that have to do with the goods of the one who has gone away into this faraway country or another country. I take it as the thought of truth, and then finally you have Gentiles in the last part who are going to be tending those who belong to the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask that I find it difficult to give equal time to all the sections of this, so going through it verse by verse will not be easy. So I'm going to ask if we can just take up four thoughts. I think that will cover all that we want to look at. I want to look at the responsibility that was entrusted to them. We're looking at a man who goes away into another country. And of course, we'll have to make some reference to the nobleman and a parable that is very like this, but given at a different time and involving different truth in Luke chapter 19. But he goes away into a far country, and he has entrusted to servants his goods. All his interests are entrusted to them for this seven-year period of time. Now, and secondly then, that's the first responsibility. I want to notice then with together the response of these three men. Two of them, of course, are busy for the interests of that man whom they have had his goods entrusted from him. So we'll have a responsibility and then a response. And in verse 19, we're going to have to look at the reckoning involved, both for the good and faithful and for the wicked and slothful servant as well. And then in the last 10 verses, and we will have to look at some items connected with this, we will have the result for these men as well connected with their future. Now that gives us plenty to look at. I think maybe that will suffice for us for the moment in beginning to look at the parable before.
It seems that our television was very, very large on the morning. in verse 27, and I know this is going away on ahead, but it helps us to get this interpreted. The word money there, in verse 27, is silver. And it's actually silver pieces. I heard someone say that the talent was one piece of silver, but I don't think that can be proven.
Isn't it a measure of weight?
It's a measure of weight. And it might have been a number of pieces of silver to go to make up a talent. So actually, they were really very large sums that were put into the hands of these men.
It's difficult to determine exactly how much this is worth, and I don't know that we have to. Rates of exchange between now and past times make it difficult as to whether it's a talent of gold or silver, like your silver, as you pointed out, makes it difficult. But I think it's helpful at least to gather some index of reference. It would likely be safe to say that while the pound in Luke chapter 19 may involve the work of 100 days, which I don't know how you're going to appreciate how much I think you'd make in 100 days, or a laborer would make in 100 days, but just as a general estimate, we may be talking about something in the neighborhood of $8,000 to $10,000. But when you're looking at this sum here of a talent by amount, you're looking at least at 3 years of work, I would say. So we're talking about something that may be worth what, something in the neighborhood of $100,000. So 5 talents is $500,000, by what we would understand. The point being, whether you want to take the exact numbers or not, the point being, it's a tremendous amount of wealth that's entrusted to these men.
These servants would be servants by profession, would you take it away? Because the last one?
Yes. They're not converted men.
Good.
But they are men who apparently have some responsibility for the nation of Israel.
Exactly. So that you would say, to go out of the context for a moment, in professing Christendom all around us, we have men that take the place of servants of God.
Yes.
But they're not really saved. But taking a place of a profession to be a service of God means they are accountable to the Lord for the profession that they take up.
Brother Tony Tendisi already indicated that principle, and we'll see that principle. The Lord takes men on the ground that they claim to have.
Yeah.
I may be over-defining here, but I had wondered at least if those who are prophets in a coming day might not illustrate what we have in connection with these men. There will be some who claim to be prophets,
mm-hmm.
who are false prophets. There are some who claim to be prophets because there will be that prophetic gift revived according to Joel and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And I take it that they are entrusted with the goods of the Lord. That is, they are entrusted with truth.
Mm-hmm.
And they're laboring with that. Will be seen to be prospering with the true riches. So that's the way I would look at this type of person, at least if you don't allow me that specifically. This would be men like that in a coming Jewish day, men that are taking a public place of responsibility to handle the Word of God.
Would you take it here too that you have the man acting in absolute sovereignty?
Mm.
He gives to them differing values according to his own will, according to their ability.
Where you have
the other parable of the pounds, it's rather their responsibility.
So you
or
have
their profit is different.
They all have equal opportunity in the parable of the pound. Each one gets 1 pound.
Right.
10 servants, each one has the same opportunity. But here, they have different capability.
Mm-hmm.
And that capability is not only related to the sovereignty of the Lord and His will, but in His knowledge of them as well. He knows exactly what each one is capable of. And it appeals to me that you see he made no mistakes. Because a man that got 5 could deal with 5 and gain 5. And a man that had 2 could deal with 2 and not get 3 or 1, but 2. The Lord knew his servants exactly.
And his sovereign counsels perhaps go even deeper in the first parable you mentioned in chapter 20. About go work today in my vineyard, the workers in the vineyard. He actually knew the devotion of their hearts so that an hour's labor might be of the same value as a whole day's labor. You see, because he knew the inner working of the heart. He knew the devotion that was put into it, and therefore he estimated it truly, and not just from outward appearance.
What we'll see eventually here, that devotion is a key factor.
And with the principle here too, we don't say too much, but with the principle here that he gives gift to ability?
Well now, that we're coming into the interpretation of what a talent is, and that may be what the brethren will feel with you, Mr. Bidding. I had looked at it more in terms of responsibility relative to truth. I know that some have taught with that it's actually spiritual ability linked with natural ability. Well, I think there may be a relationship between that, but whatever the case, I think it's fair enough to say in a general sense that we have here responsibility entrusted to the Lord in keeping those capabilities.
Mm-hmm.
Entrusted by the Lord in keeping those capabilities. I think there may be a lot of practical lessons to learn on that. If I feel that I have greater responsibility than I have capability for, now I'm not talking about each one of us recognizing limitations, but if I find that my responsibilities are a constant drag and drain, and I just know that I am not capable of performing what I think is my responsibility, I wouldn't be surprised that I have misjudged what the Lord entrusted to me. That I have taken responsibility on myself that the Lord didn't give me.
You take it that the Lord gives a man, first of all, natural ability. Then to that natural ability, he gives spiritual gifts, and then he gives grace and faith for the operation of that gift.
I think we've got to recognize even natural ability is not from me. The Lord gave me the combination of capability, more or less, in light of what he had in mind for me in my life. And therefore, you know, we're looking at Saul of Tarsus, and even his training, set apart from the womb, God had him in view for the chosen work to which he was appointed. So I think we recognize that even whatever natural capability we have, greater or less, it is all intended by God to be used for the kingdom of God.
We could really summarize the parable of the talents and the parable of the talents quite simply. In the parable of the talents, the Lord shows that unequal gift used with equal diligence will be equally rewarded.
Mm-hmm.
In the problem of the pounds, he shows that equal gift used with unequal diligence will be unequally rewarded.
Mm-hmm. The more diligence you gave, the reward to get.
You're bringing together, for principle's sake, this of the talent and Luke 19 of the pounds and Matthew 20 concerning the vineyard.
And Luke 16, actually, by the grace of through Richard.
Right. And yet there's differing principles in every one of them for the sake of the young that are good and applicable right at this day. 1 pound, 10, person. The number 10, as we have suggested, responsibility. That pound in the margin is silk. Each one has a redeemed life and has the responsibility to live for God in reality, just to show the differences here. And therefore, the one that gains 10 is over 10 cities, so the reward differs. Sometimes we hear good and faithful service, but there's more success. In other words, someone has put more of his life out for God in that Luke 19. Just want to point that out. While in this case, and I'll go along with what was said, according to ability, all right? It isn't 10 cities, 5 cities, and so on. No. It's equal. If you've used according to the ability, the talent you receive, it's the same commendation. Now, in that Matthew chapter 20, where the vineyard starts, it, I believe, with Israel coming in first, and then later ones, which applies right now definitely, comes right down to those that are called into the 11th hour and they find fault with the Lord. The ones that come in, you come in last. And they're getting a penny. And he agreed with them for the penny. But he said, just go work. You're doing nothing out here. You're idle. Go into the vineyard. So they go into the vineyard. And they come out. And he gives them all a penny. Well now, that has well been put. That's according to your opportunity. You're in a little assembly. Your opportunity is with a few. Just to use an example. You're in a large extent, a large sphere. Your opportunity. But when it comes down to it, the Lord recognizes different opportunities and rewarded accordingly.
So there's three principles there that are important to see in each one. And then when we come here, according to ability, as our brethren have said rightly so, he takes our abilities into consideration, and we should never feel I have to be like so-and-so, or I have to do as well as so-and-so. No, just the little corner where I'm in, do the best I can.
I appreciate that. In light of time now, can we move to the thought of the response? Because I like this word that comes in at the beginning of verse 16. The authorized doesn't show it, but other translations will. You have the good man, or the master rather, who is taking his journey immediately, but you have a servant who begins his service immediately. He has got the thought of his master's return in his mind, and he begins to work immediately. And we've got to be consistent with what we're working on right down through the chapter. Here are men who are looking for the Lord to come, but there's no time to delay. Immediately, he takes his pride and he's off and after.
So there's three parables that have this kind of a beginning to them. A man, this one's a man going to a far country. But in the times, it's a nobleman going to a far country. And in Matthew 22, it's a householder going into a far country, leaving a vineyard. And in each case, those who were working the vineyard or work with the talents or the pounds, they do so with their eye on the one that is gone and yet looking for him coming back.
Of course, the one in chapter 22 is not the Lord's return to heaven, whereas the other two are his ascension to heaven. In the past, historically, right. In Israel, the same principle applies.
See, well, the three have that little expression, the far country, but the two that we're looking at are present. You know, you can trace it even, you make an application to the day easily, as well as a future day.
I'm sure that somebody, who would, want to bring this into the church age would be saying, well now, in what sense can you say that the Lord who went to heaven 2,000 years ago gave something to men who aren't, on the scene yet, at least not visibly on the scene? I think it's the principle that it's entrusted to Israel, but I think that we're not looking at all at this 2,000-year period, or whatever length of time it is, in the present age, and we're looking on to that now being achieved in that last period of responsibility.
But it says it came after a long time, doesn't it? Whether the whole 2,000 years is in, or whatever time is away, but yet the principle of the parable can be applied to the earlier part, but the context of the parable begins with the rapture.
Right, at the beginning of the
right?
Period.
Have I got it right?
I think there's two words at the beginning of the ten virgins and the beginning of the talents that really we shouldn't miss. It is like in verse 1. It is as in verse 14. We must remember that those are simile words. We must remember that the Lord is teaching a simile. And whenever we try too difficultly to put time sequence into it, we have difficulties and problems. Because we're really pushing the thing beyond what the Lord is teaching. He is, one of these, as we all know, he is teaching a particular truth. And here, of course, as brethren have said, you have men who have a different capacity, given responsibilities, and there is a necessity to be diligent. Immediately, you get to work, and to be diligent in what responsibility you have.
So before we look at these two...
Sorry, I'm not right.
I'm just going to move on.
Well, I was just going to say, so we see in the earlier passages that we discussed about the big lack, there was a need for illumination. We see that in the Lord's actions, man needs that vital oil, the spirit, the light, the love. We find that in this passage, presently considering, there was a need for implementation. That is what they're going to do with what is given to them. It's not so much the light burning, it's what they're doing, it's what they're making use of. You've already been saying that their response is all important. Implementing that which has been given. Whereas in the other chapter, when you're moving into the other passage, later, it's the need for identification. What are they going to be associated with in relation to this Lord? How are they going to treat it?
How can I understand clearly talents.
Do we not speak about men handling the Word of God? I thought that they were handling these talents. They were handling this wealth in such a way to...
produce more.
Right.
Isn't that the idea?
Yeah.
Producing more of what you have.
Right.
And the man that has a lot seems to produce in accordance with his ability.
What you are doing this weekend, you are handling the Word of God, but in your handling, you're giving it to the different ones. So you've still got it to handle, but the more you deal with it, the more your wealth is increased. That wealth you have is increased. Mm. I don't know if that's a good application, but that's what I would gather and treat.
Yeah, treating. Treating with what you have.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to get these little scriptures.
Treating. So that really we're left in this world to do business.
Yes.
So we come, isn't that it?
And again, I would say to do business with true riches.
And with what we have, what God has entrusted us with.
What is the business of Israel, or the people of Israel here that I say will be doing? What is the business involved for them in this day? I'll be glad to hear what my brother has to say. I'll speak for mine when you're...
I think it's the interest of Messiah. The interest of spreading abroad the Messianic hope. It's indeed here.
The coming of his kingdom and the preparation for it. There is definitely in so many of the parables the principle of preparing for the kingdom. There has to be the right conditions in the heart of his own. Not the world is going to get worse and worse, but there has to be this condition in the hearts of his own in preparation for the kingdom coming. I have thought maybe that even if you wanted to take a very practical application, you could go to a verse like Romans 12 regarding the trading. I'm thinking of this particular verse, I'll just read it to you. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that word is akin, by the way, to the word trading that is used in our passage. It actually really means the idea, not so much of a business activity, as it literally means to be diligent in the things of the Lord.
The point then, these are his goods. So I think that they relate to his kingdom in this context. And I'm just sitting by the thought of truth relative to his coming in the science of the kingdom.
Would this include the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom?
I think we probably have more emphasis on that in the next section, don't we? I wouldn't rule that out of it.
How about the living out of the implications of the Sermon on the Mount? It applies to civilization too, doesn't it? These folks will be operating in.
Okay, that's true. Could we look at this with a servant? I want to just move to him if we may. What is his mind? Why did he bury this talent? What's he having to use in?
He had no appreciation of the master. That's really the root cause of his failure. The words he speaks about his Lord manifest that. I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown. He's thought for long about the master.
Right, and verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. He was wicked, and then he besmirched his master's character. He was slothful, and then he wouldn't use his talent.
But, Frank, I've heard you on this, comparing this with Luke 19. Maybe you just want to pick that up a little at the moment, because I think there's not only the thought of a lack of affection for his master and his sloth.
I have something that belongs to you, David. To put it in the bank and do nothing, and the Lord said, that would have been all right. That would have been all right, right? Didn't have to work, just, you know, pass it on. But I bury it. But then the real truth comes out. I don't really believe you're coming back. Now, if you come back, and I think I mentioned this 20 years ago when you were present, but if you come back, all right, and, I've got it here. But if you don't come back, it's mine. I can possess it. Where if I put it in the bank in your name, I'll never can possess it. So I can really claim this. I can steal it if you please. And I believe that thought is in the burying of it. I can bury. And wherever you get that burying is the hiding of it.
You have things hidden in an earthen vessel in the day of Jeremiah. They were hiding it because there were going to be a lot of changes take place up on the surface. But there would be no change, in this case, no changes that would take place and it would be able to be brought out unchanged. But, this man, if he put it in the bank, even if he put it in his own name, his master could come along and say, that's in his name, but he's my slave, it's my good. And therefore, he wouldn't have it to himself. He wants what the master has given him for himself.
Exactly.
It was a test.
Yes.
He's on a test.
Mm-hmm.
The other men, when they were given what they were given, the master had no doubt in their mind that they would qualify even before he went away. But the other man, the reason he gave him the one talent was he was testing him. He knew in his heart that he wouldn't serve him acceptably. And it brought out his guilt so that he could be judged righteously.
So,
covetousness was there.
We'll move to the idea of reckoning in light of what you're saying, because it's not a question of having ability, and it's not a question of having something entrusted to you.
Mm-hmm.
This man had some ability, and he had something entrusted to him. And there are brethren here that have ability, and they have something entrusted to them. I'm taking this all to myself, but I'm expressing it that way. The great question is, am I using my ability to the fullest? Because a man with five talents that uses, now talent does not mean his capability. Talent is a weight of goods, okay? But a man with the five talents has a commensurate ability for five talents. He had to work to his ability completely in order to reach five talents when his Lord came. And this man here has ability, but his ability is not applied. It's not whether I can get by. It's whether I can fulfill before the Lord the full measure of responsibility and trust.
Is it possible that there might be some brother here, the Lord has given him the talent according to his ability? Or he buries it in the earth? What's that mean?
Well, I think if we want to apply that thought, which I think is what you're asking, just not use it.
Just not use it. In the earth? Forget it in the earth? Just
buried in the material things of the world and the things of this life.
So that God could give to a person who has ability some spiritual gift, and instead of using that spiritual gift for the edification of the saints, he could
make a million dollars.
Use it.
He makes $1 million with the ability that he's got.
Right.
But he does not use what he has for the kingdom of God.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it could never be thought that this one man here is real. I mean, we got to be clear. This is, you got to keep in the sphere of perfection. I know you believe this. I hope you do. Not tell me now, because it's your reason. But the point is, this one man here is in the sphere of perfection, proved to misunderstand his Lord in the way he has said it. And that's why I say you're always taking on perfection. The Lord takes him on what he professes. And he says you didn't even act according to that. And what he buries is with an ulterior motive, whatever you apply to that. But he's not for real, that's for sure.
I think Mr. Living...
No, I think
the point is that just because a man has lesser ability, because this man happens to have the least ability of all three, does not mean that he's not real. But in this case, there's no question.
This man is unreal because he lands in outer darkness, weeping and wailing, gnashing his teeth.
That's the way we wonder at men applying these, making it first and primary to be the judgment seat of Christ. You can't use this as the judgment seat of Christ, because this man is cast into outer darkness. No one, however failing his service may be, the demon, will ever be cast into outer darkness. His works will be burned up, perhaps, but everyone will receive something at the demon, don't you think?
Yes, will every man have his own praise.
Someone will have praise less than others, but none will go from the judgment seat to the fire.
In the preceding parable, what you have with the virgins is the deciding factor is their anticipation of the king's coming.
Right.
But what you have here is their affection for the king.
Yes.
The king's character, actually, is before them. Now we'll get to the next passage, and we'll look there at their association with the king's courage, and that will make all the difference for them. But here, an affection for the king's character has moved a man with five and a man with two to labor from the very beginning completely, with all their heart and soul, because their master is coming back.
Would you say, David, that the delay has ever been a test to man?
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of Exodus 32. You know, this man has gone up into the mountain, he hasn't come back again. Now, there were things brought out on that occasion that would not have been manifested had not Moses delayed in the mountain. You have mentioned a couple of interesting words. It proves that their affections were wrong. And then we find it comes into this chapter that those things which had been given to them down in Egypt that God intended them to be used for him, the gold and silver that was meant for the tabernacle, they took them off and they made the golden calf. Was that not the misuse, the misimplementation of that which God had given? That was only brought to light by the delay of the man in the mountain.
Yeah, I just want, I was just pointing to him because that's really what our brother was alluding to, the point of sharing there.
The weeping and gnashing of teeth is a particular expression. It is not just a general statement of coming judgment. If you check every time it's used, it is always used about those upon whom judgment fell when the Lord returned. It's a particular statement referring to the wrath of the coming Lord upon his enemies.
See, actually, looking at that, there's a particular reference to it to Israelite purpose as well. And I noticed that we're looking at a mission of the kingdom in these three sections of this chapter, and the profession will not guarantee a mission of the kingdom. That's the verse. In this, privilege will not guarantee a mission of the kingdom, the privilege of responsibility of the nation. And neither will it be position that will exclude any from the kingdom. In the last part, he said, just because the Gentiles doesn't mean they won't be there as he comes upon their burden and upon his side.
That term, out of darkness, I have referred that to Gehenna, what our brother mentioned earlier, the generation of vipers, how do we escape the Gehenna fire? I think it's similar to Gehenna, out of darkness, that these people are consigned to the lake of fire at the coming of the king. I take it too that in the next passage you would go with me that these people leave that judgment of nations to go directly to the lake of fire.
We'll get to that. I think that maybe, yes. Just a few things that we're over time on what I hope to do in our time here. A few things relative to these servants and the reward, the result for them. You have the one we've been speaking about, best to have him out of the way in our thinking for the moment. He never was saved. He was unfaithful to his Lord, and he was slothful as well. He is banished to eternal punishment. But just to look for a moment at these who are faithful servants, the Lord says about them they're good and faithful. I want to just get a practical statement out of this. Good and faithful. Good has to do with what they were, and faithful has to do with what they did. And the Lord commends, first of all, their character before he commends their service. And I'm not saying for one moment that what we do is immaterial, but there's something more important than our activity, and that is character. Thou good and faithful servant, guard carefully your character and the things of God. Really, you're not fit to serve if there's not proper character. So that they're referred to as good and faithful servants. They are commended by the Lord. They are given responsibility in his coming kingdom, making ruler over many things. These are Israelites going in the same body they stand here, going into this coming kingdom, that glorified body, going into the coming kingdom to administer for the Lord, to rule in the coming kingdom. And in addition to that, he says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Will you just let me suggest this? The brother might want to take a moment to suggest otherwise. But I think that that is a way of description of that coming kingdom. I take that to be what Hebrews chapter 12 means, who for the joy that was set before him. My own opinion in that context is it's the coming unshakable kingdom, and I gather that here the Lord is saying, enter thou into this, that is my joy relative to the earth.
I thought it was entering into the joy of the marriage feast that we see it.
That would be fine.
Because in Luke 19, that expression is not mentioned in the time. You know, it's the ruler over cities there mentioned. But the joy of the Lord, what is the joy of the Lord? It's to have his bride and to have Israel around them. I think it's the festivity of the marriage carried on.
Does this say John 2 passage that Brother Frank was discussing about today?
John 2.
This do whatsoever he saith unto thee. So in the measure which the
did the word of the king, and they fulfilled the work, then they particularly enjoyed the fact that it was his way.
The third day.
The more you know of the joy of obedience down here, the more likely it's going to happen when saved. That's what I want to the joy of my Lord.
It is wonderful to realize that the Lord himself enjoys obedience to him. And I wouldn't want to take that out of the passage. I didn't think that was what it meant particularly, but I think it's a lovely thought.
And it's noteworthy that those servants that bore the wine, you know, were the ones that knew. They knew. So they could enter into the joy by knowing what they did. They were the one at the end, didn't know.
In John chapter 2, it's not only that the joy of the wedding, which I believe is the feast figure, because the angels ascend and descend the Son of Man. On the third day there was the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and you have the wine, the joy of the supper, joy of the feast. And then you have animals and birds under the domination of the king, made a scourge, you didn't use it on them. It's a millennial scene where all creation will bow before him. And whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, is, we use it as, you can either do a thing or not do a thing, but they will do the command of the king. They must do it. His sovereign will be over all.
Are there any more immediate comments that we're moving on to the last part?
Right, we should take courage by application from what the Lord said. We can, from his own words, our reward will be far greater than we could ever expect.
Oh, thank you for bringing that in, Walter. That's both valuable here and in Luke chapter 19. What they are brought into is great by comparison with what they have done. Thank you. Now, if
we do the job, we'll know the joy. We're on with the job.
Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto him on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye put me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirsty, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, as much as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And he shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Almost think I would like to ask our brother Crawford to take a peek at this last part of the reading home with them, because there's a good friend of his and mine in Jackson, the doctor there, who loves to object to the idea of salvation by grace, and his favorite passage is the passage that is before us. He feels that because he has had compassion on the poor and the hungry, that he is going to be brought to heaven. Oh,
Oh, he's not paid. He's not even in December.
Oh, he's not even in December.
Oh, that's good. You told him that.
Anyhow, how do you know that? Interesting to me that the culmination of this prophetic passage comes to Gentiles. I'm going to just say flatly that what we have before us and the judgment of the nations is the judgment of Gentiles. That word is used often in the New Testament. It is used with reference to the heathen, with reference to the Jews compared to Gentiles. It is a word that I take in the passage here, is limited by the Lord to Gentiles. Individual Gentiles, our brethren are going to clear that up. I hope you'll all agree about this. This is not Switzerland, Austria, France, and Italy, all standing there under one banner or a representative there. These are individual men in the various nations who will stand before the shepherd when he comes back again to this world. He has taken care of Israel, and now his business is to deal with the Gentiles as well. Interesting that we have had reference to Daniel in our reading. Daniel and Matthew link together because the times of the Gentiles begins in Daniel's day, and Daniel serves in the first two great world empires in that times of the Gentiles. And in connection with Daniel, he is explaining why it is that the Gentiles are brought into ascendancy over the Jews because of their sin and failure. They are brought under Gentile domination, and that continues and will continue until the Lord brings in his kingdom and delivers Jerusalem in a day that's coming. Matthew works for the fourth great empire, the Roman Empire. The two men are very much together then in their line of thinking about prophetic things. Matthew certainly borrowed a great deal from Daniel, and I think we have seen that in our Bible study. But they are concerned with Gentiles, and when Matthew begins, he begins by speaking about Gentiles. I think those men must have been Gentiles that came. They saw that star, and they came and they worshipped him. The Jews knew where the Messiah would be, but they weren't concerned. But the Gentiles came in to bless him. Because Matthew starts by telling us that this king of Matthew is David's son and he's Abraham's son. He's got the rights to the throne, and universal blessings are all involved. And these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so this king of Matthew's gospel must not only be a king with a relation to the nation of Israel, his kingship must eventually affect the Gentiles as well in fulfillment of Old Testament promise. When you have the Jews in chapter 2 of Matthew mentioning about this one coming out of Bethlehem of Judah, they say, out of these shall come forth unto me him that is to be ruler or to rule over my people Israel, over Israel. Now that word rule over Israel, by the time you get to its last two occurrences in the New Testament, you have him, the man child brought forth to rule over many nations, the Gentiles. And when you have him coming in Revelation chapter 19, he comes to rule with a rod of iron. I think it's the same word used once again. He's coming with many diadems on his head. He's coming to rule over the Gentiles. The rule over Israel at the beginning of Matthew, by the time we come to the end of the story in Revelation, ruling over the nations as well. That word is likewise the word for rule of the shepherd. It's the verb of the shepherd. And so, interesting to me, that is what we have here. The one who is going to shepherd the nation of Israel is now a shepherd with relation to Gentiles who have come out of the tribulation time and are now going to bring to the kingdom. And my brother may be able to help me. I've been trying to get Mr. Pace and Mr. Crawford in the house to help me, and I checked with Mr. Living as well. I'm not sure that answered my question. It may be that this is the first time in the Word of God that you have the Gentiles connected with the shepherd. Now, of course, he and his presence, one fold and one shepherd, you and Gentile together, in his present age, but in terms now of prophetic things, a shepherd, not only for Israel, but a shepherd for the Gentile. Wonderful to trace here, his title, Son of Man, that involves deity. He's been reminded of that. Shepherd, you cannot have the title shepherd without as well recognizing that there's deity involved in that, and as well, he is the king. You cannot have a king without recognizing Jehovah is the king from Zechariah 14. He is involved in that as well. All of these are, of course, messianic, looking on to his reign in the coming day. He is the king with the credentials of royalty from this book. He is the shepherd.
shepherd with the heart to care for the people of God. He is the Son of Man with right to rule in this world for God. So there are delightful things to look at in connection with that. I'm going to ask that in our consideration of this, we look first of all at the session of the shepherd. That will be his sitting upon the throne, his angels with him, the nations gathering before him, and his separating them in judicial character and keeping his Matthew's gospel, sheep and the goats divided before him. We look then at the surprise of the sheep and the sentence of the sinful of the goats, and then the summary in verse 46 of this whole section. Now there are those who would want to be assured that this is not the great white throne judgment. There are those, of course, that would want to be assured that this is not a case of salvation being based upon work. And we will have to be very clear as we go down through the passage rather than my saying. So now we'll look down through this. In the passage there are various indications that this is not salvation by work. As to who my brethren are, that's a third class in this. So we have Gentiles that are divided into two, and they are those that are saved and going into the kingdom, those that are not, and are going to be eternally punished. The third class is my brother. They're not Gentiles, but they must be Jews. They are Jews who were on Gentile territory, because otherwise the Gentiles would not have had opportunity to visit them and to feed them and to support them. So these must be, at least in measure, and my understanding would be, these would be the 144,000 who have borne the gospel of the kingdom, the Gentiles, and these Gentiles now have received their message, they have responded to the king, and they have then given themselves to care for these men who are messengers of the king. So, with that as a start, we'll look first then at the session of the shepherd as he sits upon the throne of glory.
In this session, I was thinking of 2 Timothy 4, of judge the living and the dead, quick and the dead, living and dead, that this would be the final judgment of the living. Final. And as our brother Paisley intimated before, their portion would be assigned to the lake of fire, and that's it. These people here that are judged are not resurrected as to their body, and brought at the great white throne. And then the dead, small and great,
I saw the dead stand,
small and great, are at the great white throne, and those that have died. So you've got the two judgments committed to the Son, the living presently on earth, and then in space there. Would that be?
I think that's helpful, and it's helpful also to distinguish then that this cannot be what men would call the final judgment or the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, because these are all living persons.
Mm-hmm.
They're not resurrected at all. Revelation 20, the great white throne, heaven and earth have fled away, and suspended in nothing is a throne and men standing before him. Here it's on earth, and they're standing before him on a literal earth, literal men still living in their bodies.
So the 1,000 years... Oh, I'm sorry, did you see that?
No, that was
a wonder. So the 1,000 years reign of Christ begins with a judgment and ends with a judgment.
Good.
That is, the living nations at the very commencement. And 1,000 years later, the judgment of the great white throne.
Now there has already been, this one set to follow this, brother. There has already been another judgment seen relative to Israel.
Yeah.
Now it's not really specifically identified, but it must have taken place. So there's a judgment in heaven, because the word judgment seat of Christ is used, but it's a judgment of assessment and reward, totally different from what we've looked at in chapter 25 already. There's a judgment relative to those in Israel, and there is one from that number that we have there cast out into outer darkness. Now here's a judgment relative to Gentiles, and there's one more judgment that we have before us, and then we'll stand one by one at the great white throne. So,
okay, I was just going to say that while the judge is the same at the great white throne as here, yet this is distinguished from the great white throne in four ways. The time is different, the place is different, the people judged are different, and the result is different. Those four ways.
The result
different.
Meaning that there are some from this that go into the kingdom. There
right.
are some from this that have everlasting life. No such thought is brought up with the dead who are not found written in the book and cast into a lake of fire.
Do you see, Brother Oliver, any connection here between what you mentioned in Matthew 1 that it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And this, the expression, the Son of Man in his glory and sitting upon the throne of his glory. Do you have any connection here, or have you thought of this greater than Solomon?
I think that you and my God have much more, but I mean, I think his throne is linked with David.
Well, you see, he was a correct Solomon. He sat upon his father's throne before he sat upon his own throne. He's the only king that did that in the Bible. Before his father died, he sat upon his father's throne with David. And then, when David died, he sat upon his own throne. And when he came to his own throne, he acted differently than when he sat in his father's throne. And think of Revelation 3:21. I overcame and am sat down upon my father's throne. That's where he is now. And those that overcome shall sit with me on my throne, the throne of his glory, which is here.
Now, and then, Mr. Paisley, I think it's interesting that it's really the Lord's throne.
Yes.
The throne of the Lord in Jerusalem on which he sat.
Yes, but he sat with his father. What I'm pointing out, he sat in his father's throne with his father. Well then, when the father died, he sat upon his throne, his solitary throne, the throne of his glory. But what I'm introducing is this. While he was in the father's throne, he meted out no judgment of any kind. But when he became the king and sat upon the throne of his glory, it was then that he executed the cleansing of his kingdom, and all things that offended were taken out of his kingdom. And I think that in the cleansing of the land by Solomon to prepare it for the rest from evil, which is a picture of the millennium, his reign, when he has peace on every side, the man of rest has come, that in that picture, we have a beautiful introduction to what you're teaching now.
I'm going to, I think, come at the same thing you're saying from a different angle that I appreciated in Matthew's Gospel, because you have Herod the king, the Gentile king, brought in Matthew's Gospel, but you have as well the introduction of David the king, but the other times when you're referring to the Messianic king, when you look at it in Matthew's Gospel, it begins in chapter 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And immediately he comes in, he's recognized as the king of the Jews. The next time you have his kingship brought up is in connection with the quotation from Zechariah, behold thy king cometh unto thee. Who is that king? He's this lowly one that's riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So the next time you have a king brought in, there are two references that to me are striking. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who made a marriage for his son. So the king is the father who makes a marriage for his son. And twice in that parable, the king's armies then destroy the city. I would take it again, the father. But by the time you come to the end of that parable, when the king comes in, that must be the son, because all judgment is committed to the son. So you're linking his kingship with his deity, his oneness with the father, and yet when it comes to judgment, now, that's what you had in connection with Solomon sitting on his own throne. When it comes to judgment, he is the king who sits on his own throne and judges.
It's the Lord, when he said, a greater than Solomon is here. Because in chapter 1, we see that he's greater in birth. Because his birth was from an adulterous mother. Whereas the Lord's birth was from a virgin birth. And here we see him greater than Solomon as he sits upon the throne of his glory to cleanse the kingdom. So I think there is a reference to my throne, his throne, distinct from the Father's throne where he sits today.
Is there not an indication here, again, of Revelation 19, where he comes to make war, and actually in his hand is a rod of iron? Actually, the rod is a shepherd's rod. So he is the true shepherd king. I have been impressed with the thought that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, and Peter is greatly concerned with the worth of the shepherd, Peter says, he has returned unto the shepherd
I know the word is not actually return. It is you have turned unto the shepherd. I see in that he always had all these qualities. He got nothing actually added to him. He always was the shepherd of souls. So here he is truly the shepherd. And that is not only concerning Israel, but it is concerning the souls of all.
Wasn't there a difference in the shepherd?
That's just the same concept.
That's right.
In connection with that, just tracing that verb shepherd through.
Yes.
That's also the last time you have the noun shepherd used in the New Testament. And the noun shepherd there is for the Gentiles being brought in as well.
The word overseeing shepherd is there too. Actually uses three words. Return to the shepherd. And the overseeing shepherd. In chapter 5 is the chief shepherd. So that actually, here he's an overseeing shepherd, isn't he? Overseeing the dealings of man with the sheep, with the flock. How would you hear?
Now, is this the only time that the Lord refers to himself in this gospel as the king?
This is his first and only reference to himself, specifically identifying himself as king. Interesting, because he had every credential that he was, and they wouldn't receive him. And therefore, if we are following this with just four men who are listening to it, interesting that he only tells four men, I mean outright specifically, that he's the king, the shepherd, the son of man.
Why at this time? Why would it be at this time that he says twice over the team? That's what it is to do. I mean, did you think of anything quite
well? I had thought of it by contrast, because you do hear him have him referred to as king after this, but it's always King of the Jews, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the King rejected and crucified is what has brought you. I thought that this is a substantiation of all the promises of the Old Testament.
Is it not the answer to the question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?
He's the King himself.
Yeah.
Well, he uses the word my father. He uses the word my father here, showing he's the King's son.
Good. Now, what did you have in mind?
Well, I thought, Mr. Page, we're going to start here. That opening of this book starts with the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's not chronological. You would have put Abraham first. So it's the gospel of the king. It's the gospel of the king. And yet, where is he that's born king? Very few people know it. And as Abraham's son, it's the land. And as David's son, it's the throne. Really. So now when you come here at the end of the gospel, just before his passion, at the end of his prophecy, he said, you know something? As a son of man, I'll possess the land greater than Solomon. Solomon never possessed it all. Son of man, the universe, but the land, right? And as the son of David, the king on the throne. So you see at the end of his prophecy, as he was introduced, so he ends his prophecy before the passion, it says the king as to the throne, the son of man as to the land.
Thank you very much. Now, that's enjoyable to see the whole thing filled out, the whole Mr. Paisley has mentioned my father. It's interesting to me that he refers now, we're going to look at the surprise of these sheep, he refers to them and the kingdom coming, inheriting a kingdom. They must have had some relationship in order to inherit it, and they are the blessed of my father who are going to receive this inheritance.
Mm.
Why does he say the inheritance? Why does he bring in my father?
Wasn't this the kingdom that was promised originally to Adam and Eve that they lost by their sin? And is not this the total recovery of all that was lost? I mean, that promise was renewed to Abraham, it was renewed to David, it was renewed to scattered Israel, and now he is going to fulfill all that man failed to do. By his sin, he is going to fulfill it all. And this is the work that the Father has given him.
And of course, he's also going to talk about his brethren, isn't he, in this chapter? You've got almost here in this passage, the same ideas you held it up. No shame to call his brethren. And those that are sanctified, he that sanctified, and they that are sanctified are all one. He didn't say one Father. The implication is that God is the Father of Christ in deity, and He is the Father of us through God's sovereign grace. You've got that idea, Christ and His brethren. You've got Christ and His brethren here.
Are you thinking of Israel's promise? promised to Abraham of a city that hath the foundation. There's a promise here, isn't there? A promise of an inheritance from the foundation of the world, not before it as the church, but from the foundation of the world. I think you pointed out the other day to me that when I mentioned that Israel was before the land, I think I made the statement in these Bible readings that the land was ever before the mind of God. You questioned me on it, didn't you? Was it you questioned me? Yeah, my mind working right?
Oh, your mind's fine. You, yeah, you said it on Friday night. It's not still dealt with anything.
That's it. Yeah. No doubt. And you questioned it. You said you knew that the church was in his mind from all eternity, but you thought Israel was only in his mind from the foundation of the world. I think that's what you're
well, no, I'm not, yeah,
not here, but I mean, this
you didn't represent me exactly.
No,
right, I didn't, but,
did I not? No.
But what Scripture says, as far as Scripture is concerned, we don't have any Scripture to say about God's mind relative to Israel.
Well, I agree with you, yes, 100%. And this, from the foundation of the world, seems to be Gentiles coming in to share the hope of Israel.
Right.
Are these people
that's
going
exactly
to share the hope of Israel?
That's the point. Before the foundation of the world is seven times in our New Testament, always related with this world, promises relative to this world, Israel, and the coming kingdom.
These people are not going to heaven at this point. They're going into the kingdom that was specially for Israel, prepared from the foundation of the world to Israel, but because of their acceptance of the gospel of the kingdom, they're going to share the blessings of Israel. Is that it?
So the marriage feast, the joy of the Lord, the inheriting of the kingdom, are all referring to the same enjoyment of the blessings of the king's reign on earth.
That's it.
So that the Romans 15 and other places that say Paul applies them at that time, but it looks forward to the Gentiles being brought into the blessings of Israel in the future, in the kingdom. Is that what you have here?
Wait, say that again. I missed something, right?
What I'm saying is that, really, they're enjoying the blessing of the kingdom that's given to Israel.
Oh, okay.
And promised them. And just to clarify that, when you get the expression, you're saying before the foundation of the world, it's always connected with the church.
Mm-hmm.
So that we're not linked with earth. And when you get it from the foundation of the world, you're always connecting it with Israel, because Israel and God's purpose for this earth has always been Israel. And so therefore it's linked with earth. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I was going to mention that really you have three destinies, if you want to put it this way. Now the church, right, two roads and two destinies, but there are three destinies that we might discuss in this chapter. There's a destiny with which we were linked before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, our hope is not a hope relative to earth, because our hope was sealed before the world was. Our hope is heaven, for heavenly people. But then you have the foundation from the foundation of the world, and that is the hope of these Jews and then Gentiles with them, and that is relative to this earth and the kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom. When the new heaven and the new earth come in, they're brought into the same thing and same blessing. Then there is another destiny that's here. I gather that it's not before the foundation of the world and it's not from the foundation of the world. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. I take that to mean it must have been prepared when the devil sinned and fell, and therefore it's sometime subsequent to the foundation of the world.
How did you come to that conclusion? No, you're right.
Well, Isaiah's prophecy makes it clear that he prepared Topheth for the king.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
No, you made me think of a point where an unsaved person says, when did God create the devil? I says, he never did. He never did. He created the anointed cherub, the shining one, but he became the devil when he sinned. See? That's what I'm saying. So it was prepared when he sinned. That's all I'm saying.
Actually, you have a
yeah.
different sequence.
Yeah, that's right.
Now,
that's
rather the clock. Yes, ma'am. We've already touched three verses, and we have 6 minutes left. My reason for suggesting inheritance, too, was I thought you were looking at something of relationship here, so that we're really talking about people that have a spiritual life that links them with the Shepherd King and links them with his Father. So I'm laying the foundation to show that these people are not going into the kingdom because of what they have done. There is a link of life that they have with the Lord and with the Father himself. And in addition to that,
there is the unmistakable point behind all of this. We are looking at days of tremendous persecution in the world. The Antichrist with his number, the mark of the beast and the number and commerce locked against faithful men. And in the midst of all of that, you have Jews in Gentile territory. The beast is doing his very best to crush them out, to extinguish their number. They're spreading the gospel in every way that they can, the gospel of the kingdom, and there are people that are responding to their message. They respond to their message at the hazard of their own lives. And when these men are imprisoned and thirsty and hungry and sick and in prison, they are associated with these men at the hazard of their own lives. But it's because of devotion to the king that they have heard of and a response to the messengers of that king that they're doing it. So you have the evidence of life brought before us in connection with these three sections of the chapter. The virgins give evidence of their light because their light is shining in light of the coming of the Lord. The evidence of light for the two servants compared to the third is their laboring for the Lord with his interest. But here, these men are associated with those who have brought the gospel to them.
So there's a bright six in the midst of a dark six, isn't there? Always.
And those sixes, the six is paired by twos, isn't
it? The sixes are paired by twos, and it relates...
Tell the people what you're talking about.
You're good at math, but we don't know what you're talking about.
I think I know what you're talking about. Tell them what you're talking about.
Give them a hint.
Yeah. Well, there's six things here. I was hungry, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, stranger, and you took me in, naked, you clothed me, sick, and you visited me in prison, and came unto me. In contrast with the number six, which is the tragedy of the tribulation, here we have the sixes that point out the gladness of the tribulation.
Well, sadness and gladness.
Yeah, sadness and gladness are the sixes.
Well, I'm borrowing a suggestion from our brother Higgins on Sandy on this, the Bible readings, and Brother Gustafson was there. He suggested that when you group these together, you're looking at, I think he said physical things, hungry and thirsty, meeting the natural physical need. Then you have material things, taking them in to care for them and to clothe them. And then you have what you might call actually emotional needs.
Compassionate needs.
Supporting these ones in their sickness or imprisonment. To go through that again, there's an increasing commitment when you look at these sets, isn't there? Just the hunger and thirst. They give them a cup of water and a
It goes
bread.
Further and harder.
Now they're clothing them and then caring for them, taking them in, a commitment there, and then the commitment of visiting them in their sickness and imprisonment.
And doing it unto one of the least of these is doing it unto the Lord himself, a great principle. So what you have here is our brothers pointing out that it's the evidence of a new birth. They're not going into the kingdom because they do these things, but they're showing that they're in the kingdom. In the heart, as Mr. Crawford emphasized earlier, but we dropped these thoughts, but we take it up now, that the kingdom of God was in their heart, and so they're going into the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Would you say you've got the same principle here when you have in John's epistle? We love because he first loved us. Because we are the recipients of divine love, that divine love works through us, and it works out to others. It's the evidence that we are born again. These people love the Lord's brethren. It is the evidence that they are born again. And they do that because they are the Lord's people. His love flows through them. What they are, basically, not what they've done. They do things because they are the children of God. And so they love the Lord's brethren because they are the Lord's people.
That's what I wanted to get the family in here, brother, and follow up with that. And it's not loving in word and deed. I would take it that maybe we have that thought with the goat, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But it's loving.
Is there not another principle here entirely that not only does the Lord regard these kind deeds as done to him, but he suffers with those who suffer.
Yes.
I'm thinking of Smyrna, and I'm thinking of the Lord saying, I know thy poverty, thy tribulation. He knew it, because he had passed through it. So actually, the reason the Lord says to these people, you did it unto me, you did it unto the least of one of these, he suffered when they suffered. He suffered with them.
That's Old Testament truth, too.
That all their affliction,
he was afflicted.
Isaiah 63, verse 9.
The Lord dealing with his people. We don't need to bring in the church truth of oneness with Christ to have his identity with his own. Now, there's a uniqueness in our relationship to Christ as brethren, a uniqueness in relationship to him as bride of the Lord, in connection with our oneness with him. And these are not one with us. But whoso receiveth you receiveth me. He's identified with them.
Have you any thought on the right hand?
Is that not a place of favor?
Absolutely. And the gospel by Matthew emphasizes the right hand, doesn't it?
Are you going to tell us about the son of my right hand?
Yes, and also in the ministry that Mr. Dooding has referred to, we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand doeth. The right hand is the place of fellowship, and the right hand is the place of meaning.
It's the place of delight.
Delight.
To begin with, it's the place of privilege, it's the place of power, and it's the place of distinction.
Yeah.
No other really has the right to that place.
That's the point.
Interesting that the Gentiles are brought into that place in the kingdom. That's a remarkable truth.
To sit down at his right hand, where he himself sat when he triumphed.
Now,
then they that overcome will sit with me in my throne. Where does he sit? Upon the Father's throne, on the right hand. And so he's bringing them to the right hand place, isn't it? On the right side.
There are two things that I'd like to just gather together before we finish. Come back with me in the chapter, please. We'll look at verse 11, first of all. Lord, Lord, end of the verse, open to us. Now come down to verse 20. Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Come down to verse 22. Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Verse 24. Lord, I knew thee, the wicked servant. Come down now to, where are we? Verse 37. The sheep. Lord, when saw we thee in hunger? Come down to the goats. Verse 44. Lord, when saw we thee in hunger? God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. God has put him on the throne and said everyone should. And the day is coming when every tongue shall confess to me, saith the Lord. That's where we have come to here, that in his glory when he comes, then whether they will go into the kingdom with him or not, they will bow to acknowledge he is Lord.
And verse 44 is the same. The goats acknowledge him as Lord, don't they?
And the last statement now, just this word of summary, because I wouldn't want to pass this passage by without a little solemn word, maybe not even to unsaved that are with us. We have everlasting fire here, and everlasting eternal punishment, the same word. A reminder that the only alternative to life in this day and heaven, or eternal life and the kingdom in a day that's coming, is a literal and must be endless fire of torment to which men will be committed. So we're here all enjoying fellowship together and the good things of God. I trust that burned into some young mind, if not the rest of our minds, at the moment will be this, that the alternative to the blessings that we have are the eternal fires of wrath for souls that are outside of Christ. What a joy. And on the other note, everlasting life, joy and blessing unending. And what we enjoy now, it's wonderful to be together for the weekend, just a little foretaste of eternal joy.
Yes. You mentioned the early chapters of the gospel. It's wise men that still seek the Lord. And from the context of this chapter, it's wise men that serve the Lord.
Perhaps we could sing this day.